All right, so we've been studying the English Bible and look at the manuscript evidence. We've already had an introduction with Brother Ringwalt and then looked at Revelation last week with Brother Mark Oxbeer. So we're looking at inspiration in this lesson and, God willing, the next lesson. And for those following through on the notes, we're starting on page 25. So, inspiration refers to the way in which God gave us the Holy Scriptures. So, having revealed himself to man, God then had his revelation recorded in written form. So, God revealed his will for believers to the apostles and prophets, but what benefit is that to the Christian in the 21st century unless the revelation had been written down? An oral passed down would be, or could be, highly unreliable over the centuries. So the Bible itself is very clear as to its origins and its inspiration. Inspiration is the process by which divine revelation was written down for posterity. So when we come to biblical statements concerning inspiration, there are two outstanding references. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So we'll look at those. So firstly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. That declares, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And the scripture teaches two aspects of inspiration there. It teaches human penmanship, holy men of God spake, and divine authorship, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. An analysis of this passage makes it clear that God was the active source of the Holy Scriptures. And the word moved there is translated from the Greek pheromoni, which means to be borne or carried along. And it wasn't a case of God, as it were, superintending or looking over the shoulders of the human writers to correct any of their mistakes and intervene if necessary. Rather, the writers were consciously, willingly carried along. And as God gave the words, they wrote. And the same word there translated moved is translated driven there in Acts 27 verse 17. And you can understand something of the force of that word as that ship there in Acts 27 was totally controlled by the wind and moved or driven at the mercy there of the storm. That's the word. Thus, the inspiration of the Bible is a supernatural miracle. God used approximately 40 human writers of varying occupations and education over a span of 40 generations, or about 1,600 years, and gave us a book with an amazing unity. In fact, it was really what sent me to the Scriptures in the first place as a non-Christian. And then we have 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which states, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And the key phrase that comes out there is inspiration of God. And the Greek word is theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. And inspire means to breathe in rather than expire, which breathe out. So God breathed his life into the Scriptures, and so they are life. And this scripture teaches that the divine authorship of the Word of God is the breath of God. And so it's a living or quick word there, as it states in Hebrews 4, verse 12. And by inspiration, we need to be clear on the definition. We mean that the Holy Spirit moved the human writers of the Bible in such a way that they recorded the very words and sense of God, though couched in their own literary style. And like so many precious Bible words that have been misunderstood, misapplied or cheapened or twisted in some way, words such as saved, born again, you can get a born again vacuum cleaner, faith, Christian, church, etc., words like that, inspiration must be clearly defined. And there's several theories of inspiration held by Bible-doubting, Bible-rejecting theologians that must be refuted. And so five terms are necessary to fully define what the Bible means by inspiration. It's not just enough to say the Word of God is inspired because people take it in certain ways. So the first of those is confluent inspiration. And by this we mean that the Holy Scriptures are a product of two agents, human and divine. And the word confluent means two streams joining and flowing together, such as in America, the Missouri and the Mississippi coming together at St. Louis there in Missouri, or in Australia we have the Murray and the Darling, and you can see the confluent of that at Wentworth in New South Wales, the two becoming one. And when you go back to the original definition we had, in such a way as used above in the definition to declare that inspiration ultimately is a phenomenon, a mystery, the product of divine and human involvement. And therefore we can't totally explain it. It's like the virgin birth of Christ and the new birth of a Christian. There's a human and divine element and they come together. Part of it's a mystery. And many scriptures affirm that God speaks authoritatively through the words of men. For example, you go to Acts 4 verse 25, you read the phrase, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said." Who's speaking? The Lord. Or in Acts 13 verse 35, "He," that is God, "saith also" in another psalm. He's speaking, God is speaking directly through people. And the following illustration should serve to show how much we mean by confluent inspiration, as distinct from any mechanical or robotic dictation theory. So when a man picks up a writing instrument and begins writing on a sheet of paper, having done so, he might then say to another, "I have written these words." So what's involved? The man and the pen. Strictly speaking, is incorrect, for it's the writing instrument that has done the writing. Nevertheless, the instrument could not write anything unless it was moved by the hand of the man. And furthermore, the words written down are not those of the instrument, but the man. And the physical appearance of the writing will vary according to the instrument selected. A word written with a fine point pen will look different to the same word written in crayon or with a 6-inch paintbrush or with a felt tip marker. They will be different in some degree. And in the same way, God had men write down his words. The Bible is not the word of men because they only wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were like the pen. Yet, like the different kinds of pens, God retained the individual characteristics of these men. He used their style, memories, intuitions, judgments, idiosyncrasies, and their research. And the illustration serves to explain the difference in style and content of the four Gospels. Why four Gospels? Why not have four exactly the same records? Well, it's the life of Christ portrayed from four different perspectives through the peculiarities of those four different gospel writers. And it also explains the statement of the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. He said there, "To the rest speak I, not the Lord." And many would interpret this to mean that some parts of the Bible are inspired, as the Lord spoke, and some are not inspired when Paul spoke. However, this statement is referring to new revelation from God through Paul as opposed to revelation previously given and cited by Paul in the passage. Inspiration provided that new revelation and old revelation were both written down as Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit. And you can see more of that in the same passage. So we have confluent inspiration. We also have verbal inspiration. And by this we mean that the very words of Scripture are God's words. And inspiration goes beyond the concepts and overall message of the Bible to its actual words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 state, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." It's words that are important. The dynamic equivalent you see in the modern translations is not retaining the meaning of the words. It's a corruption. "And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my," not thoughts, "words in thy mouth." Jeremiah 1:9. And in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And then when you go to Matthew 5, verse 18, we see that inspiration extends to every jot and tittle, the specific even letters. The jot or jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. And the smallest diacritical mark combined with certain Hebrew letters was the tittle. It's just sort of equivalent to our dot over a J or an I. They were important. And then we have plenary inspiration. And the word plenary means extending to all parts alike. And by plenary inspiration, we mean all of the Bible is inspired and every part of the Bible is equally inspired. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All Scripture. You go to some corrupt translations and it will say something like, as they twist the Scriptures, "All inspired Scripture is given by God." In other words, they're leaving the door open for other parts of Scripture that are not inspired. It's a corruption. So we have plenary inspiration. We also have inerrant inspiration. And inerrancy means the Bible was or is without error in its recording. And the word inerrant means not liable to prove false or mistaken. And inerrant inspiration means the Bible was written down correct in every detail. This doctrine is based on the veracity of God or the truth of God. Numbers 23:19, for example, says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said it and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good?" And also Titus 1 verse 2, Hebrews 6 verse 18 and John 10 verse 35. What the Scripture says, God says, through human agents and without error. And inerrant inspiration provides the exact divine message be given. Both God's truth and Satan's lies are reported and recorded exactly. Inspiration does not change truth into error or error into truth. Inerrancy means that what the Scripture says, God says. And we can look at comparisons of Scriptures there in the New Testament and what they were in the Old Testament and how they're quoted. Then we have infallible inspiration. And infallibility means the Bible is without error in its, not in its recording, which is also true, but in its teaching. That is, incapable of teaching deception. Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is," no. I was going to say the one earlier, "Thy word forever, O Lord, is settled in heaven." It is settled in heaven. It's very clear. God knows exactly what his word means. But Psalm 119, verse 160 says that thy word is true from the beginning. And John 17, 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the terms infallible and inerrant are sometimes used interchangeably, but there is a difference. Infallibility is obviously restricted to the intended assertions of Scripture understood in an ordinary grammatical exegesis of the text. Infallibility takes into account such things as the use of poetic or figurative language, similes and hyperbole, and allegory, parables and symbolism. When Jesus said, I am the door, he didn't mean like a door over there. He was meaning in a simile that he's like the function of a door. That's very obvious from Scripture. And in most cases, what is inspired is authoritative, but not all cases. We need to be clear here. Some things in the Bible, though accurately recorded through inspiration, do not have the authority of God. For example, the book of Job accurately records the words of God, Job, the devil or Satan, Job's wife, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. Therefore, some of the statements in the book are ungodly or in direct contradiction to other statements of Scripture, especially since there was this big debate going on. And they are inspired in that they were written down exactly as God gave them without error, but they do not present authoritative doctrine. God corrected Job's friends for speaking falsehood, but it was recorded as they said it. And many cults conveniently or ignorantly overlook this very important distinction. Then we have theories of inspiration, because not everyone holds to the above definition of inspiration. There are several theories of inspiration that fall under three main theological positions. So we go to a conservative theory of inspiration. The spectrum of conservative or orthodox belief generally acknowledges the Bible is the Word of God. Amen. However, they qualify this wrongly by two theories. Firstly, dynamic inspiration. The view of inspiration is otherwise known as mechanical dictation. It holds that the writers of the Bible were mere passive instruments, mere machines, insensible to what they were doing. This robotic idea. And those who hold to the doctrine of verbal, plenary, inerrant, infallible inspiration are often accused of taking this view, but such a charge ignores the mystery of confluency. And it's often a red herring designated to repudiate the biblical doctrine. And it should be noted that there were definite occasions when dictation did actually occur. You can go to Revelation 2, Exodus 34, you'll see some examples. Yet it is evident that even these passages exhibit the distinctive style of the human writer. God didn't just use robots. Revelation 2 verse 1, for example, says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars of the right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And John wrote as he was dictated to. And there in Exodus 34 verse 27 we read, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. But the styles were different even there. So how do we account for the differences in style among the books of the Bible? If inspiration involved pure dictation, there would be a uniform style throughout the Word of God, and there isn't. And then we have the adaption of conceptual inspiration, otherwise known as thought inspiration. This view holds that only the thoughts, concepts, and message of the Bible were given by inspiration. This was a view held by the Baptist theologian Augustus H. Strong. And this position readily accommodates to the use of different versions of the Bible, since they all basically say the same thing. I remember having a chat with a man from one of the translation organisations, and he did not believe in a word-for-word translation of the Bible. He only believed in thought translation. It's not what the Bible teaches. And the thoughts, concepts, and messages of the Bible are included in its inspiration, but the Word of God also teaches verbal, literal, word-for-word inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13 states, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Not words from men, but words which the Holy Ghost himself taught. Then we have modernistic theories of inspiration. And modernism is the fruit of unbelieving liberal rationalistic theology. It is identified by the assertion that not the Bible is the Word of God, but the Bible contains the Word of God. So watch out for that. In other words, somewhere between the covers of the Bible, you find a message from God. And this basic view is expressed in theories such as partial inspiration. And this theory proposes that some parts of the Bible are inspired, other parts are not. For example, Paul's teaching on love is inspired in Scripture, but his teaching on the role of women in the churches is not. And those holding to this view can never agree on which parts are inspired and which parts are not. You talk to some people in the sects, or else the Muslims, and they'll accept certain parts of the Bible, the Gospels and a few other things, but they won't accept the rest. It's a partial inspiration concept. And those holding to this view, as I said, can never agree on which parts are inspired and which parts are not. Some would say the cardinal doctrines of Christianity are inspired, but that the supportive arguments and evidences for these doctrines are of human origin. And some accept only those parts of the Bible containing good moral instruction as inspired. Usually the criterion is what is rational. Get rid of the miracles. Similarly to this theory is the degree inspiration, which sees some parts, example, the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings of Christ, to be more inspired than others. For example, the Mosaic Law. Yes, it's inspired, but it's a lesser inspiration level than what Christ said. Well, the answer is that the Bible teaches plenty of inspiration, as we looked at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And the partial inspiration theory is very subjective and creates a new authority apart from the Word of God. Who decides what parts are inspired? Man. The scholars, the theologians. It's man himself becomes the authority, which is absolutely dangerous, and why we have so many sects. Then there's gracious inspiration, otherwise known as genius inspiration. This theory holds that the writers were inspired in the same sense that they were pious, spirit-filled men who were granted deep, special religious insight by the Holy Spirit. In much the same way as other more recent Christian divines, as it were, or men of God were inspired. And some would even see this kind of enlightened inspiration as the same experienced by non-Christian writers such as Shakespeare or Muhammad, Confucius or Buddha. Well, again, the answer is, if that's the case, then why not have an ongoing revelation of the Bible? Why not write another book? Why then did God forbid adding to or subtracting from the Scriptures? Revelation 22:18. And according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it's the writings, it's the Scriptures, not the writers that are inspired. And then there's natural inspiration. This theory is also known as illumination or universal Christian inspiration. And it holds that the writers of the Bible were inspired in the same sense in which Christians of all ages have been inspired. The scriptures are seen as merely the writings of men which are inspiring. The Bible is inspiring, but it's much more than that. It is God-breathed, the very word of God. And such a theory is similar to that of gracious inspiration and answered in much the same way. Illumination, enthusiasm, zeal, spirit-filling is not what the Bible means by inspiration. The scriptures are, thus saith the Lord. They are the word and the words of God. Then we have neo-orthodox theories of inspiration. Neo-orthodoxy developed after the First World War as a reaction to the 19th century liberal theology and its failed social gospel. It didn't work. People responded to that. Its development was initially influenced by the writings of two Swiss theologians, Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. And attempting to straddle the divide between orthodoxy and modernism, neo-orthodoxy believes the Bible is a medium for revelation, or of revelation. And scripture is no longer a reliable guide unless God uses it in a person's life. So the neo-orthodoxy view is no longer that the Bible is the Word of God or that the Bible contains the Word of God, but the Bible becomes the Word of God. So it's typified by teaching such as demythological inspiration. This view sees the Bible as being written in the legendary style of its day. And the task of the modern day reader is to demythologize it, that is to peel away the myths and find the truth. And Bultmann says that, once the Bible is divested of these religious myths, one arrives at the real message of God's self-giving love in Christ. It is not necessary to hold to an objective, historical, and propositional revelation in order to experience this subjective and personal truth. Why bother staying with the Bible if that's your approach? An example of this approach to the Bible is the belief that in theistic evolution. The first two chapters of Genesis are seen as pure myth. The real message is that somehow God used evolutionary forces to bring man into existence, somehow. And it's the message that's important, not the facts. It's like people say, don't confuse a good story with the facts. The factual account of Adam and Eve and the fall of man is rejected. Then the New Testament doesn't make any sense. It is seen as an experience all men go through as they move from existence to essence. Well, the answer is the Bible becomes subjective in this case because it requires correct interpretation before the message comes through. Man becomes the authority. So if you never have correct interpretation based on this woolly concept, you can never come to the truth. Then there's personal encounter inspiration. This theory sees the Bible as an imperfect record which becomes the Word of God when the message of God breaks through the written record in a personal way to speak to the reader. It's like a hyper personal devotion time, isn't it? Oh, the Word of God spoke to me. Inspiration is viewed, in the words of Friedrich Schleiermacher, as the original translation of Christian feelings. Paul Tillich states that the inspiration of the Bible writers is their receptive and creative response to potentially revelatory facts. In other words, what we read in the Bible is the writer's response to their personal encounter with God. not God's encounter with them and his breath moving through them. And we can share in that same encounter as we work back through the written responses there, thinking. And Karl Barth said that the Bible could bring about an encounter with the hidden God. And Brunner asserts that God's revelation is not propositional, that is, in their words, but always personal through their words. Stretching the scriptures, isn't it? The answer is that theology based upon such a view of inspiration can only be emotive and mystical, and again makes man the authority. And people will worship a Christ of their own imagination. We know that from Romans 1, verse 21. And there is no way of distinguishing an experience or an intuition about God from a sheer illusion unless we process or possess valid concepts and criteria from his self-disclosure. We go off with the charismatics, don't we? Then we look at the inspiration of the Old Testament. The doctrine of inspiration does not rest upon one or two proof texts, or that would be sufficient, but is found throughout the pages of Scripture either as direct statements of the fact or by implication through being taken for granted by the writers in their narrative. And over, the Old Testament claims to be the Word of God. And there's several avenues of proof for this. So let's have a look at those. So the Old Testament writers were prophets. A prophet was a mouthpiece for God, regardless of his occupation in life. And the messianic prophecy there in Deuteronomy, not chapter 19, but 18, so you need to correct that in the notes. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 22, shows that the prophets could only speak as God gave them his word and message. So let's go to that. Just reading it. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 22 declares, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." So God verified his prophets because what he spoke through the prophets came to pass. And the writers of the Old Testament books were all prophets. You can look at that and go right through them. 1 Chronicles, just picking one of them, 29, verse 29 says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer," another word for prophet, "and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." So three prophets were mentioned there in one verse. And these records were recorded them. And David himself, of course, was a prophet of God. And add to these the writers of all the prophetic books, and we have covered many of the human writers God used. They were prophets, given the word directly from God. And then the Old Testament writers quoted other Old Testament books as scripture. Joshua acknowledged the law of Moses there in Joshua 1, verse 8. Ezra referred to Jeremiah as the word of the Lord as he opened his record there in Ezra 1, verse 1. And he recognized the prophecies also in Haggai and Zechariah. And Daniel accepted the book of Jeremiah and the law of Moses as the word of God. And then Zechariah also alludes to the former prophets in the historical books. So the Old Testament writers were prophets, and the Old Testament writers actually quoted other Old Testament passages as scripture. And the Old Testament books were reverenced by God. They were given a high regard and a respect because they believed that they were the Word of God. So the tables of the law were kept in the ark, in the Holy of Holies. The book of Moses were commanded to be read. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." 1 Samuel 10:25 says, "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote in a book and laid it up before the Lord." Samuel's writings there were kept in the ark. And Israel stood at the reading of the law as a mark of respect too. And then there are direct claims for inspiration of the law. You go to the Torah, the first five books of the Moses, and you see repeated through there, "The Lord spake, the Lord commanded, God spake all these words." These phrases coming out again and again. This is not the word of men. Then there are direct claims for the inspiration of the prophets themselves. In the former prophets, the historical books, Joshua and Judges, 1 Chronicles, we read 1 Chronicles 29:29. Judges 1:2 says, "The Lord said." It's very clear. These are God's words. And the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., we have the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or its equivalent, how many times? 3,800 times. I think it's trying to say a message. This is the word of the Lord. And the direct claims for inspiration of the writings. David there in 2 Samuel 23:2 said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And in Job 42:7 we read, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." After the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, they were direct revelation from God. So I believe in the confluent, verbal, plenary, inerrant and infallible inspiration of the Scriptures. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Do you believe that? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you moved men to record it. We thank you that all of Scripture is inspired by you. And we thank you that we can have it faithfully translated so that we can say, "Thus saith the Lord." So teach us to believe in the inspiration of the Word and to live by it, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.